to her, what was your major? She said, I majored in French. I said, really? She said, you know, I went over to Paris and those Frenchies didn't understand a single thing I said. I said, hard to believe. Hard to believe. No, I did not. I didn't define what I meant by hard to believe. And there is such a thing as irony, and that's not a sin. Yes.
When I was in the fifth grade, the little girl, I think, she said she went to the store and got brown shots. And I said, why'd you go to the store? Why didn't you go to the doctor? And we talked back and forth. She was from Boston. It was brown shorts, not brown shots.
I worked for a while in England. And a buddy I was working with loved telling the story about being in Trafalgar Square. And there was a guy there from Brooklyn who said to a proper bowler-hatted Englishman, look at all the voids. And the Englishman said, sir, those are birds. Really, he says, they sure look like voids to me. I guess it was funnier when he told it.
That one was pretty flat.
Well, thank you.
Just flat, wasn't pretty.
Pardon me?
Just flat, wasn't pretty.
Yeah, wasn't funny, it was just flat. Well.
But you can't be 100% all of it. Should I just be quiet?
Yeah.
Yes, I have a comeback, but I am sitting up. Romans chapter 3. We have some guests, so I hope you don't mind if I do just a little repetition. Paul is writing to a church he has not visited. Although from chapter 16, we see that he knows a list of people there. And apparently, they have known that Paul wanted to come visit them for some time, but he, up till now, has not done it. And so part of the letter is an explanation of why he has not come. And in the process, he lays out for him why he wants to come, and it's because of his missionary mentality. Paul is a gospel preacher. He is a theologian. But first and foremost, Paul is a missionary. And so he says that he is eager to come. He is a debtor to all. And he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And that in it, the righteousness that God requires because of who he is as a righteous God. In the gospel, the righteousness that God requires is offered to anyone who believes. He supports this with a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Then starting in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is trying to show one thing, that everyone who lacks the righteousness of God is under God's judicial wrath. The man without the Bible and the man with the Bible. The man who all he has is his conscience and creation, the Gentiles. And the man who has the Old Testament and especially the Ten Commandments, the Jew. All are under God's judicial wrath. Remember, the first rule of interpretation is context, context, context. So when we look at the whole context and we see Paul's conclusion in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, it becomes clear that Paul is trying to prove throughout this entire section that you are lost and under the judgment of God. I hate to tell you this, but it is sadly true. I have known one preacher that tried to prove that we are saved by faith and works. And he went to chapter 2 to prove it. We get so committed to certain theological positions that we fail to notice context. Context. And when I pointed out to him that, no, you see, because that to all who do righteous stuff and so forth will receive eternal life. So you see, salvation is by faith and works. But I said, the context. Paul cannot be saying that, because the whole context is trying to prove just the opposite. But he was trying to prove that salvation was by faith and works. And they also believe in baptism heavily, so you can understand why they do that. But context. So Paul has tried to prove that all men are under God's judicial wrath. And he summarizes this in verse 23, "For all have sinned," and here it refers to personal sin, "and come short of the glory of God." The continuing results of that is that they continually fall short. And as we saw in Psalm 51 this morning, we are by nature sinners. Remember I said, what are the four stripes that man has against it? Four kinds of sin in the Bible. Pardon me? Original sin, Romans chapter 5. Adam's sin is imputed to us. Yes. Inherited sin, which is what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, 3, and what David mentions in Psalm 51, that from the moment of birth, I have a nature that leans me to sin. You didn't have to teach your children how to lie. You didn't have to teach your children how to do wrong. They have a natural, you have to teach them to do good. Third, personal sin. Pardon me?
Is that second?
No, that's third. First, original sin. Second, inherited sin. Original sin, God imputes Adam's sin just to you. Who, by the way, gives us inherited sin? Pardon me? I'm sorry. Ruth Ann thinks I need hearing aids, so you'll have to speak up real loudly. Parents, right. I got through my mom and dad. Ruth Ann partly believes that. She thinks that our two boys got their sin nature from their father. And I know that because whenever they do something wrong, she tells me, "Do you know what your boys did today?" By the way, last night I found my heart kind of dry, so I ended up The best dosage for dryness is large dosages of your Bible. Look at Exodus 32. I was reading this passage. Exodus 32. This is the golden calf. And Moses is up in the mountain. So verses 1 through 7, Christine, verses 1 through 7 happens down in the valley. And then verses 7 through 14 are up in the mountain. And then verses 15 and following, Moses comes down from the mountain. In verses 1 through 6, you have idolatry leading to immorality. And we saw this in Romans 1, didn't we? Idolatry, look at they build this golden calf, and look what we have here. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink. And when they got up, they rose up to play. And so what you've got to play there is a euphemism. They didn't play baseball. They weren't playing baseball. And if Karen were here, I'd say they weren't playing hockey either. Idolatry and immorality go hand in hand. And as our culture moves from being a post-Christian culture to an anti-Christian culture, immorality will go even higher. Okay, now in verse 7 through 14, you have a dialogue. In verses 7 through 10, God speaks. In verses 11 through 14, Moses. So in verses 7 through 10, God speaks to Moses. Verses 11 through 14, Moses speaks back to God. I want you to notice what God says here. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Did you hear what's said and what's not said? He doesn't say, my people, who I brought out of Egypt. He is distancing himself here. He does the same thing in Haggai. This people says the time is not right to build the temple. Do you see how he's distancing himself there? Ruth Ann does that when the boys act bad. It's your son. That's what you got here. Anyway. And then he lists seven things about them. Okay. Well, I don't know why I went there other than we often do that kind of distancing ourselves. Okay, so we've got original sin, inherited sin, which we get from our parents, personal sin, which we have done, and what was the fourth one? You remember? Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. All are under sin. They are in a state of sin. In our society, preachers are being asked to be not men of God. They're asked to be pop psychologists. And so instead of preaching what the Bible says, we're all about trying to help people feel good. And the best way to start feeling good about yourself is to have a realistic view about yourself. When you have unrealistic views about yourself, you're headed for trouble. And the Bible is, I think, an extremely realistic book. Even God's people, their sins are prominently displayed. Moses, the man of God, his sin is prominently displayed. Peter's sins are prominently displayed. The Bible is the most realistic book there is about human nature. It is more realistic than a lot of pop psychologists. Okay, now, getting back to the context. Verse 21, but now. This is where the change occurs. From the bad news to the good news. And immediately he says that now this righteousness that God requires is now made manifest with the death of Christ. And so in verses 22 through 26, he deals with the basis of our justification. And the basis of our justification is the death of Christ. All of us, we've been taught to believe, rightly, that we need the cross. What this passage teaches us is that God needed the cross as well. Why does God need the cross? His grace and mercy and his love wants to save man, but his justice, his righteousness, and his holiness says, no, you can't do that. God can't compromise his standard by showing grace. So the death of Christ is a propitiation, which is the Greek word there. I hope you have that in your verse 25. God put forward a propitiation. He satisfies the justice of God so that he is free to extend us the grace. And so we see in verse 25, to show, do you see it in the middle of verse 25? To show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And verse 26, to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, holy, righteous, and the justifier of the guilty. So in order for God to show us grace, Christ has to die to pay the penalty for our sin. God can't say to man, skip it. Don't let it happen again. If you were the only person to live after Adam, Christ would still have to die for God to forgive you. That is how essential the cross is. In any pulpit ministry that does not emphasize the work of Christ on the cross automatically has a shallow view of sin and a shallow view of God. It all gets back to how high do you put the holiness of God? If God is all holy, he cannot make any compromises with sin. It has to be judged. And the cross is where it does it. I think it was Dr. Lewis Burry Chafer who said that God in the Old Testament gave extension on the due date for the penalty for people's sin. And at the cross, all the bills came home. All the bills for all the sins, past, present, and future, that were ever going to be committed, came due at the cross. And Christ paid for it all. Now, verses 27, our passage for tonight, or this morning, 27 through 31, Paul starts a new section, which goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 25. We're just going to look at verses 27 through 31. And what he's going to say, here's the main idea. I want you to get the main idea of what this passage is saying. The main idea is that the reception of God's righteousness by faith is defended against three Jewish objections. There are three objections in verses 27 through 31. And then he goes on in chapter 4 to illustrate how this justification, this righteousness that God demands, and which we receive through faith in Jesus Christ, how it is received by faith. And he illustrates this with David and Abraham, one under the law and one before the law. Before the law. That's why when it says works of the law, you're not justified by works of the law. That is true. But you can extend that by works, period. Because Abraham, was Abraham before or after the law of Moses? I'm looking over to this side. I know the answer is in that row. Pardon me? Ruth Ann? She said before. Ruth Ann said what? We're going to have a talk on the way home. Abraham was before the law. So when he talks about works, he doesn't mean only works of the law, Moses, but works, period. That's a very important point when you're dealing with people like the churches of Christ, who say you've got to be saved by faith and works. And they'll say, yeah, works of the law, works of the law. But they use Abraham as an illustration, and he was before the law. That's a very important point for you to store away in your little baggage. Okay, here's three objections. Okay, the first objection is in verses 27 and 28. Okay? Then what becomes of our boasting, he says. And here's Paul's response. It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So the first objection is, we can't believe in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because it removes our boasting. That's right. You didn't save yourself. By the way, you know, when Luther and Calvin taught justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Menno Simons, from which we get the Mennonites, were horrified at what they said. They said, if that's the case, it doesn't matter what you do. It's called antinomianism. And so the Mennonites believe that salvation is not by grace alone, in Christ alone. It's by faith and works. But grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That goes all the way back to Luther and Calvin. That's part of our heritage as Protestants. Now, there's some in what was called the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptists and the Mennonites and others that disagreed with Calvin and Luther and other things. Now, the Anabaptists did believe in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which leads to eternal security, which is true. So, his first point is that receiving the righteousness by faith removes any reason, any boasting that I've done it myself. Second response objection is in verses 29 and 30. He says this, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Paul's response, yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, both of which mean by means of faith. Because you aren't saved by keeping the law, and Paul says that the purpose of the law, he says this in Galatians 3 quite clearly, that no one was saved by keeping the law. In fact, the purpose of the law was to condemn. And so the law is added, Paul uses that word, added to the gospel, so that men would understand that they are saved by grace. And Paul says, since we're not saved by the law, but saved by faith, then the Gentiles also can be saved. And the Jews held a very explicit position. It's by the law you were saved. They misunderstood the purpose of the law, and Paul has to correct that in Galatians. In fact, let's look at that passage so you understand that I'm not making this kind of stuff up. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. This is a great passage. Galatians chapter 3. Paul gets hopping mad to the church in Galatia because they began to believe that you were saved by faith and works. You know what I find interesting? May I say this to you? Ruth Ann, come up here, please, for a second. I want to use you. Let me turn this off for just a second.
I have to whisper instruction. You said this. I am the Apostle Paul.
This is the church at Galatia. You remember when I came and preached the gospel to you?
Yes.
Okay. Do you believe that Jesus is born of a virgin?
Oh, yes.
Do you believe in his miracles?
Yes.
Do you believe in his sinless life?
Yes.
Do you believe he was crucified for our sins?
Yes.
Do you believe he rose from the dead on the third day?
Yes.
Do you believe he ascended into heaven?
Yes.
Okay. Do you believe he's reigning at the right hand of the Father?
Yes.
Do you believe in justification by faith alone?
No.
Is that a big deal? Look at all she believed. Thank you. Believed in everything. Now, how important is that one thing? So much so that Paul says anybody that teaches that may an anathema be on them. That's pretty stout language. Now, how would we handle that today? Oh, they're so close to us. Look at what we have in common. We can build a bridge. Paul has a dividing line, and that dividing line is the gospel. And justification is by faith. Now look at verse 19 in Galatians 3. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offense should come to whom the promise had been made, and so forth. It was added to the gospel. And so we go back up to chapter 10. Verse 10 in chapter 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and to do them. All things. Now, who in the world is going to make a claim like that? Only somebody that doesn't understand how much of a sinner they are. Verse 11, now it is it that no one is justified before God, by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, and now he quotes the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, a Jewish person could say, I can't believe in your Messiah, Paul. Why can't you believe in our Messiah? Because it says in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. So your Messiah can't be the Messiah because he was cursed by God because of the very fact he hung on a tree. And what does Paul say? You're right. You're right. Jesus Christ hung on a tree and he was cursed by God. But he was cursed on my account. He bore the curse for me because I cannot keep the law. And the law just stirs up sin. Okay, let's go back to Romans 3 and let's finish this thing. We have another objection. So, number one, it removes the boasting in the law. Number two, it allows Gentiles to be saved. And thirdly, the doctrine of justification by faith truly affirms the teaching of the law. Look at verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, how does the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, establish the law? Anyone want to try to answer that one? Pardon me? Right. The law says I'm guilty. Does God say, I know the law says you're guilty, but skip it? What does the law say? A law says the person that breaks the law is condemned. He's condemned. And you say, that's right. And Christ was condemned on my behalf. God didn't say, well, we'll relax the law. He didn't say, we'll skip it. He didn't say, well, we'll stretch the law. He didn't do anything. The law says the person who sins dies. And Christ is my substitute. He died in my stead. That upholds the integrity of the law. And yet, it establishes grace. That is why the cross has to be preached. And with that comes, you've heard me say this, people that have a shallow view of sin always have a shallow view of the cross. And they also have a shallow view of the holiness of God. If you say the cross was necessary for Jesus Christ and for God so that he could be just, and it's necessary for me because when I believe in Christ, the righteousness that Christ has is imputed to me. That says a lot about the nature of sin and the holiness of God. What I admire about Jesus, there's a lot of things to admire about him, his humility, that he would be with people like us. We think we're pretty good. We are rebels. Rebels. The courage it took Christ. When he is baptized, the people were being baptized, confessing their sins and being baptized. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? How many sins did Jesus commit that made him to be baptized? None. So why is he baptized? To identify himself with us, that we are sinners. And that is when God says, for the first time we hear his voice in the New Testament. You hear his voice all over the Old Testament. You only hear the voice of God three times in the New Testament. It is at that point he says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. He has identified himself with sinners. And so from that moment on, his whole life, he's been tested by Satan. He gets rejected by people, and he goes to the cross. The writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus Christ said, I have come to do thy will, O God. And that includes the cross. Now let me say this to you, and I don't mean to, I would say it very reverently. How many of you have ever sung the song, The Way of the Cross Leads Home? Okay. May I say for you, to you, that that song also applies to Jesus. Do you understand why? He has come to die. What happens if he says all of a sudden in the Garden of Gethsemane, no? Well, he's committed a sin, and I think at that point you have schizophrenia in Jesus. But he knows the way of the cross leads home. He cannot go back to heaven except to go to the cross. And he does it to satisfy God's holy demands against us and to satisfy his integrity as a just judge, and yet to let guilty people like us be saved. The cross is precious, my friends. That's why on Sunday morning, other than like this morning when we had Communion Sunday, I talk about some of the penitential psalms. We'll do Isaiah 53 about the death of Christ. We'll look at the crucifixion and other things. The theme of the cross is all important. By the way, there's a difference between crucifixion and the cross. The crucifixion refers to the manner, physical manner of his death. The cross stands for the theology, or the work that Jesus accomplished by his death. Paul talks about the cross. He doesn't talk about the crucifixion. He talks about the cross. That's where his emphasis is. And so, this work of Christ on the cross is all important. You cannot preach the gospel without mentioning the cross of Christ. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. But we're going to do that every Communion Sunday. We're going to be dealing something with the cross. But on regular Sunday mornings, we're going to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John so that I can truly say, I am preaching Jesus Christ. And then we'll do the epistles on Sunday class, and then we'll do whatever on Wednesday night. Three objections. Paul says, salvation by grace alone through faith alone removes any boasting. It allows Gentiles to be saved. Thirdly, it establishes the demands of God. God doesn't minimize any of the demands of the law. Jesus Christ paid the penalty in full. And that's why we sing that wonderful hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a, was a cursed stain? Crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He satisfies God's judicial anger because of our sin. He satisfies God's demand that the law be fulfilled. And yet he extends grace to us. Marvelous message we bring. There is freedom in Christ. And being purchased with such a price, it matters very much how I behave. I want to honor him with every breath of my life, every thought of my life, every action. All to him I owe. Are there any questions before we close? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
The fourth sin.
Uh-huh.
Original.
under sin. We're now trapped in it. We're under it, we're imprisoned in it. Romans 3:9. Both Jew and Greek are under sin. The same kind of idea is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We are dead in, there's your location, in trespasses and sins. Under is another location word. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Sure.
Marvelous grace of our Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder of Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. And it's grace, grace,
marvelous grace. Isn't that wonderful?
209.
Okay, I get the hint. Turn your Bibles to hymn 209. I get the hint. Okay. And since you suggested it, why don't you lead us? Marvelous grace. Let's go a little lower for people like me. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that had pardoned and cleansed within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Did you notice the pronoun our? Not just my sin, our sin. That's how great it is. Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvelous grace that you've lavished towards us. Help us to be like Paul, who will boast in nothing except the cross of Christ, to know only Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in this age where sin is denied, your holiness is denied, your very existence is denied, may we proudly proclaim, you are holy, sin is ugly, an act of rebellion, and the cross is precious because it is the redemption for all our sins. Now give us a safe trip home and a good day on this your Lord's Day to worship you and to praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.